Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people who are holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against another. Forgive as the Lord has already forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And together, let's learn to be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We welcome Yolanda Solomon back to our pulpit, but first time in person. You may remember Yolanda when we had a captive audience just under 2 years ago. Yolanda Solomon is a proud Brooklyn native, but not a Nets fan, a die-hard Knicks fan, even though Kevin Durant and Kyrie Irving are on that team. Then they had that other guy with the beard. Die-hard Knicks fan, she is dying really hard. She has worked in the television and film industry for over 10 years, but then pivoted to getting a master's in urban missions from Westminster Theological Seminary. I met her when she was at Christian Union at Columbia University, where she served for 8 years, and currently she is on staff at Epiphany Church in Brooklyn as their discipleship director. She's fine. She's just got a little thing with her ankle, but she'll be to make her feel more comfortable, she'll be sitting on the floor on down here preaching to us. If you can give a warm vision welcome to Yolanda Solomon.
Hello, how you guys doing? Good morning. So wonderful to be back. Thank you, Pastor Joseph, for that gracious introduction. You didn't have to bring up the Knicks. grace. But yeah, I think the last time I spoke with you guys, it was virtually on Zoom back in August 2020. It's crazy that it's almost been 2 years, and I'm so happy to be here in person with my husband and one of my children, Sammy, who is not shy at all, and our younger son, Emmanuel, who's downstairs. God has a word for us today, and I know that I got a time limit, so I'm not going to waste any time. I'm going to get to the word. It's a word that I think is very relevant, and I'm going to just pray and get us started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your people, these brothers and sisters of mine that some I'm meeting for the first time, some I've met before. God, I pray that you would meet us, God. We need to hear from you today. We need to hear from you every day, God. But I'm grateful, God, that, Lord God, you speak to us. You are not stingy with who you are, God. You reveal yourself to your children. And so, God, I pray that you would speak. Have your way, God. Speak through me. I pray that we wouldn't leave the way that we came, that we would leave knowing you more, and because we know you a bit more, maybe knowing a bit more about ourselves and knowing a bit more about each other. I pray this name in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. 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 And so Pastor Joseph read through Colossians 3. If somebody could put that back up, that would be awesome. Thank you so much, Teresa. And the thing about this passage, it's really interesting. I know I'm picking up from last Sunday. You guys were going through verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. Paul is doing what I would call socially distanced discipleship. He is not with the Colossian people. He did not found this church. A brother named Epaphras did. And he is not with them. He is writing this letter to them from prison. And so I think even in this moment, as you know, churches across the city, my church in Brooklyn, we just started meeting in person in November, figuring out how to do socially distanced discipleship, figuring out how to exhort one another and pray and encourage one another, maybe not the way we used to a couple years ago. Paul can maybe teach us a few things about that. He says, I'm absent from you in the body in chapter 2, right? But I'm present with you in spirit. And I know some of us have had to experience that ourselves over the past couple of years. But God still has a word when we're not in person with people maybe that we're used to being in community with. When I was a kid, I loved playing video games. Any video game lovers in the room? Okay. Not everybody. That's okay. I had two brothers, but one of the two things I remember from playing video games, I remember the anxiety and the fear I would feel when my character's power got low, right? I would start to get a little on edge. But in the same way, I also remember the freedom and the confidence and the security that I would feel when my character would get a new life, right? Maybe I jumped on a magic mushroom, I'm playing Super Mario Brothers, and I got a new life. Or maybe I'm playing Pac-Man and I ate a piece of fruit. All of a sudden, my power is renewed, and I'm confident I can take on those ghosts. But I must confess to you guys today, I never got to the end of Super Mario Brothers, never beat the big boss, never rescued the princess. Some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all were born in 1999 or 2000. There you go. My son is my amen corner. Y'all gonna have to deal with him today. But unlike a video game, in the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul explains how believers gain new life by being united to someone who is actually dead. They gain new life by being united to someone who was crucified. And here's the thing about the new life. It never runs out. It's constantly being renewed, right? In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. And Paul talks about how union with Christ, which he describes in so many ways, union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection allows us to share in the resurrection life of Jesus right now, today, this week, right? And this is something that is personal for Paul. For those of us, you know, you've read Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, right? And I no longer live, but Christ actually lives in me, right? And so if you're a believer, this Christian life that we're living, we're being constantly renewed by God. And the ultimate goal is maturity in Christ. And so in this list of virtues here that we see in this passage that we're going to dig in today, this list reflects the self-giving nature of the one that we're united to, right? This list isn't a list like how to be a better person. This list reflects Jesus if you look at it. And so the thing about Paul is before Paul tells people what to do, if you read the letters, he tells people where they are. He likes to locate his audience. Almost like anybody ever go to a mall, you go to a mall, remember the mall map, and you get to the mall and it says, you are here, and it's got a big arrow showing you where you are. That's what Paul does, right? He says, you know, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, right? Since you received Christ as Lord, live your life rooted in him. He likes to tell us how we can orient our souls. So he's telling the Colossian people, this is how to reorient your souls. Location is everything to the Apostle Paul, because we have to know where we are before we can get dressed. In case you haven't guessed, that's what this sermon is about today, how to get dressed, how to put on Christ. But you can't get dressed anywhere, right? Where are we going to get dressed, right? The clothes won't fit us if we're not in the right place. Paul tells us in the beginning of verse 12 that his audience is chosen by God, holy and beloved. His instructions are for people who are joined with Christ, hidden with Christ, and belong to Christ by faith in the finished work of Christ. When Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 3, your life is hidden with God, Paul is locating the story of the believer within the story of Christ. And what's the story of Christ? Well, Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom, but then Jesus also embodies the good news that he preaches, right? In order to give birth to a multi-ethnic, multinational group of people who are a foretaste and a promise of the reconciliation that God is working in the world. And so when Paul says, you've been raised with Christ, so set your heart above, where's above, right? We're on 34th Street. Where's above? Above is the sphere to which believers belong by virtue of our identification with Jesus, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul would say in the letter to the Philippians, believers seek the things that are above by deliberately committing ourselves to and living out the values of the kingdom of God, even in this present evil age. And that doesn't mean ignoring the dumpster fire that is 2022 or 2021 or 2020, right? But that means like we live in a way that reflects that Jesus is Lord. We live in a way that reflects that Jesus has supremacy over the world, even though we're on 34th Street. Amen? Amen. In my church, they talk back to me, so y'all just help me out. You know, like loosen up a little bit. Talk back. It's okay. So Paul is signaling that the instructions to come are to be worked out in the lives of people who are connected to Jesus, whose power source is Jesus, who are guided and directed by Jesus. And I'm making, like, I'm kind of hammering this, right? Because if you miss that Paul is talking to people who are justified, you're going to think that this list of virtues is what justifies you. You're going to think that this list of virtues is what makes God like you more. And that's not true. Paul is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, then you can get dressed. So now we know where we're going to get dressed. We know where we are. And so I know some of y'all might be thinking, well, Yolanda, nice to meet you, but I don't feel like I'm raised with Christ, right? I don't feel like I'm down here. I'm down here on earth with all the foolishness, right? And the thing about this letter, as I mentioned before, Paul is writing this letter from prison. So he is well aware of the irony of saying, if you've been raised, and since you've been raised, seek the things that are above, right? He knows that the full revelation of Jesus is still to come from the Roman prison cell that he's in, but he still exhorts the Colossians to love like Jesus, right? To live a life that brings a glimpse of the coming kingdom to earth, because he knows that that's the only way that they will persevere, and I think he knows that that's the only way we will persevere. And so my first point is that the resurrection life that this passage describes is participation in faith in what will one day be sight. The resurrection life is participation in faith in one day what will be by sight. The motivation of living this new life individually and corporately as a church is us becoming who we already are in Christ. Remember Lion King? Become who you are, Simba, right? I got tons of pop culture references, right? We anticipate what's to come by participating in what already is by faith. Have you ever anybody ever met somebody who's engaged to be married? Anybody? Anybody have met that person? I have a friend, she's getting married Friday. And you would think by the joy that this woman exudes that she is married already. She is so excited, right? Karl Barth, the theologian, says that most of our joy is actually anticipatory, right? Like the joy you feel the night before vacation, or the joy you feel when you're next in line at the supermarket, or the joy you feel, right, the last day of school, right? The joy is in the anticipation, right? My friend, she's not married, but she's presently experiencing the joy of marriage. And in the same way, in the Christian life, the reality of the resurrection, it's experienced, but it's not exhausted, right? We're living this abundant life right now. And so as we live our lives together in a renewed and unified humanity, recreated by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus with the new lives that he gave us, we embody and kind of get a glimpse, a little foretaste of what's to come. And we progressively, I think what happens, and we're going to go through this list, we progressively become the humans that we were always intended to be. We progressively, I believe that the resurrection life is shorthand for what it truly means to be human. It's just a list of what it looks like to be the humans that God has always created us to be. And so now we know where we're getting dressed. We're rooted, we're risen in Christ, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. But who are we getting dressed with? Who are we getting dressed with, right? These commands are meant to be worked out in the lives of people who are connected to people. Putting on Christ is not just about my body, and I'm follow the metaphor. It's not about my body getting dressed, it's about the body getting dressed. The body of Christ. If you read any of Paul's epistles, it's this beautiful metaphor. He describes the church as a body. And to the extent that the body works together is to the extent that the body grows and matures and grows up in Christ, right? In chapter 2, Paul says, the whole body of the church is held together by and grows with a growth that is from God. And so union with Christ means that we're joined to each other, right? Verse 11, where it says, here there's no Gentile or Jew, no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all, suggests very strongly that the resurrection life isn't just a pattern of new individual behavior. Discipleship is not just me doing personal behavior modification, right? I need to be more kind. I need to be more gentle. No, no, no. Discipleship is my new life, your new life, our new life, worked out with the people that we are bound and connected to by virtue of being united with Christ. Because he's the head. The body's got to have a head, right? And so when Paul says in Ephesians, which is kind of a sister letter to Colossians, he says, God has made us alive with Christ. God has raised us up with Christ. God has seated us in heavenly realms with Christ, right? We get the sense like we're not just saved on our own. We're saved into a body on purpose, right? Us individually, but also us corporately are recreated in Christ to do these good works that God has created beforehand. Christ isn't just the head of me. He's not just the head of you. He's the head of us. And here's the thing. The body doesn't function right without you, and it doesn't function right without me. And that's the way Jesus made it. We need each other. We whether we want to be connected or not. The thing about like our biological, we don't get to pick our biological family, and surprise, we don't get to pick our spiritual family either. I know some of us wish we could pick our biological family, but we can't. And I think God does that on purpose. It's a little uncomfortable sometimes, right? Like Thanksgiving, right? But it's every Sunday, right? All right. Thanks for the laugh. And so I don't want us to leave here thinking, how can I do this by myself? That's really where I'm getting at. Because we can't be healthy trying to embody the virtues of Christ on our own. And the New York Times apparently agrees with me. I was reading an article in the New York Times last month. It's called How Loneliness is Damaging Our Health. And it's about this epidemic of loneliness that the scientists and scholars actually predates the pandemic. According to the New York Times, over 1 million people live alone in New York City. I did not know that. That is a huge portion of the city. And loneliness, as defined as mental health professionals, is the gap between the level of connectedness that you want and the level of connectedness that you have. According to a survey by the New York Department of Health, 57% of people said they felt lonely some or most of the time. 2/3 said they felt socially isolated in the prior month. But this is what got me. A professor of psychology and neuroscience at Brigham Young University said she compared the risk of loneliness, social isolation, and weak social networks to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I know, like, we're made for connection, and some of us are introverts. I'm married to one of them. But I did not know the deleterious effects on our health that loneliness can have. Right? And I think, you know, I read these articles and it reminds me that our Creator knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows that we're made for connection. Even the most introverted among us are made for connection. None of these values can be lived out alone. But I wonder if when we read passages like, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom, do we look at the church as an inheritance? Do we look at the church as a gift from God? Given to us. Let's talk about what it means to be clothed in the Spirit. Pastor Joseph did a lot of the heavy lifting. Thank you for talking about all the stuff that we have to put off in past Sundays. I'm so glad that Paul didn't end the letter with put off rage and malice and anger and filthy language and just leave the letter at verse 9. I think a lot of Christians find their identity in what they don't do anymore and what they're not for. But how do we embody what we're for? How do we embody the life of the one who is responsible for our new identity. So the letter starts off, that was a long intro, wasn't it? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgives you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in unity. The Greek word for clothe yourself and duo has two meanings. The first is to dress or to clothe someone, but then the second meaning is figurative. It means put on the characters, put on the virtues, put on the intentions of God, right? But how? How do we do this? How do we put on the virtues, characteristics, and intentions of God in the middle of a very racist, very sexist, very xenophobic, and very wicked world? How do we do this? How do we love like Jesus loved when we're confronted with the reality that many people in this country would be very happy if many other people ceased to exist, or at the least maybe just didn't have basic civil rights? What do we do? How do we live this list out? I believe the answer is found in my favorite person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In middle school, I wanted to dress cool. I discovered outlet malls, but you know, you can only get out to the outlet mall so much as a 12-year-old with no car. And so I tried my best to wear the right brands, but I had no job. Most 12-year-olds don't. And so all I could wear was what my parents bought me, and my parents did not care if I looked cool or not at all. They did not. And so I took advantage of the trends of the day. Some of you are going to figure out how old I am by what I say next, and everything was baggy. Everything was ridiculously loud colors and baggy. And so I did what any kid in my situation would do. I borrowed my older brother's clothes. Right? Smart, right? I figured that if I combined our wardrobes, I would be able to wear a designer piece every day, not repeat the same outfit from week to week. And I love this idea. I thought it was a great idea. My brother, not so much. He did not like this idea. Unlike my big brother, our older brother Jesus gladly clothes us with his righteousness in order to deal with our shame. But he also empowers us with his Holy Spirit to give us the power to do what he commands. Jesus doesn't just say, follow me. Jesus empowers us and enables us to follow him. Jesus calls us to himself to transform us into what we were always supposed to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we read Galatians chapter 5, it reads very similar to this list, right? Put on love, put on kindness, put on gentleness, right? And these are listed as the fruits of the Spirit, which means that these virtues are actually what the Holy Spirit grows in us. These virtues are what the Holy Spirit cultivates in us as a result of our union with Christ. Remember Luke 24? Right after Jesus, he's been crucified, he ascends to heaven, and he's about to go back, and he's talking with his disciples, the same disciples who deserted him. And what does Jesus say? He says, stay in Jerusalem until I clothe you with power from on high, right? And then in Acts chapter 2, we see the manifestation of this. We see the manifestation of what it looks like for Jesus to clothe his followers when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And there's a difference. There's such a difference, right? The same Peter who denied Jesus just a few weeks earlier, come on over to Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4 and look at that same Peter. Same Peter, same scary religious elite who just crucified Jesus, same courtyard, different Peter. What's the difference? Different spirit. Peter is walking in the Spirit. And it's not just Peter that's boldly preaching the gospel when we get to Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, right? It's a corporate anointing that is poured out on the people so that they can proclaim the marvelous works. These are the same people that ran away. These are the same cowards who abandoned Jesus. And here they are preaching to the same religious elite, getting put in prison. What's the difference? Same people, different spirit. And the same thing is true for us. We can only embody the resurrection life of Christ, joined to Christ, connected to Christ, connected to one another, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so let's talk about the clothing. Because when we do this, we make Jesus easier to see. We magnify Jesus to the world. Put on compassion. In the Greek, this is put on the bowels of mercies, right? Because the bowels were thought to be the seat of emotions and the heart. And the thing about compassion, In Luke chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus tells a parable to a bunch of people who are very stingy and selective with their compassion. You may have heard it. The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? These people love their neighbor, but they have a very narrow view of who their neighbor is. And so what Jesus does in the parable, the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan is a person who has compassion, right? But here's the thing. The hero of the parable is also a person that they would never show compassion to. So Jesus has got a trick up his sleeve. And the thing about me, I was thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. If Jesus told me the parable of the Good Samaritan, it would probably be called the parable of the white supremacist. It would be the same parable. And at the end, there would be a hero. And Jesus would say, now who loved their neighbor? Who was righteous? And I'd have to say, the white supremacist. If Jesus told you that parable, what would the title be? Y'all could work that out on your way home or over dinner. And here's the thing. The point of the parable is have mercy and have compassion on your enemies. It's a tough parable. And here's the thing about compassion. I remember being in the sixth grade and reading The Diary of Anne Frank. Anybody ever read that book? Because it was like teachers understood that reading that book would birth empathy and compassion in middle schoolers who usually don't have much empathy for anyone. Any middle school teachers? Okay. Right now, my son, he's reading a book called Finding Junie Kim by Ellen Oh. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this book. It's a book about a Korean girl who gets bullied in school, and she, through talking to her grandparents about the Korean War, gets the courage to confront the bullies. And I bought this book for him, not because I'm so enlightened. I bought it because I found out that the book is being banned in other states, in school boards, because people don't want their children to learn empathy and compassion for targets of white supremacy. Compassion is powerful. Compassion is powerful. And here's the thing. Jesus embodies what renewed humility looks like. Jesus embodies what renewed humanity, looks like. And compassion reminds us that we're human. Without compassion, it's hard to have hope. Compassion is what motivated Jesus to identify with us in our suffering. Compassion brought... There's a guy named Walter Brueggemann. He's a theologian. He says, Jesus brought the kingdom of God to earth not in grand liturgical or political acts, but in powerful acts of compassion that transformed people and institutions, which is an enactment of Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he said, I came to preach the good news to the poor. I came to set the captives free. And then he did that. He literally was good news to poor people. Right? Remember when he pays off Peter's debt and he tells Peter, go fishing, and the coin you find in the fish, go pay your debts and pay mine too? Remember when his word was so powerful that a guy who was extorting all the poor people did reparations? Remember Zacchaeus? Anybody? Jesus was literally good news for the poor. He fed the hungry. He engaged people on the margins. And I think Paul is saying to the Colossians, and the Spirit of God is saying to us, look at the compassion and kindness of Jesus and bend that out. Bend that same compassion and mercy that you receive freely from God to others. Let's talk about kindness. I remember about 20 years ago, I was running late to work. I'm a person who's perpetually late. And I forgot my wallet, which meant I forgot my Metro card, which meant I couldn't get on the train. And if you are like me and perpetually late person, this was not my first time being late to work. And so I needed to be on time, because if I was late another time, I probably wouldn't have a job. And so I was stuck because I didn't have enough time to get back home, to get my wallet, to get my Metro card. I had to get on the train. And so I looked around and I did something that I never thought I'd do, but I did it. And I said, I need to ask somebody for money. And so I looked around, and I saw this guy. And this guy was somebody I saw every single day. Can y'all guess who the guy was? The guy was the Jehovah's Witness. This guy was at that same ANC train stop every single day. I saw him literally every day of my life, because I'm from Brooklyn, and I've been taking a train my whole life. And I said, well, if anybody in this train station is going to give me $2, this guy's going to give me $2. And I went up to him and I told him my whole story. Sir, I see you every day. I left my wallet. If you could just give me $2, I'll give. Before I could get my sob story out, this man reaches in his wallet, gives me $5 bill, and says, it's okay. And I was so grateful. I was like, I'm not going to get fired. I was so full of gratitude for the kindness of this man. And all the way to work, I thought about all the people who'd ever asked me for money on the subway that I ignored. I thought about all the people who watched me ask that man for money and what they thought of me with my suit on. I thought about all those things because I was humbled. I was humbled by kindness. And here's the thing about humility. Humility, which is also on this list, leads to all of these virtues. Humility leads to compassion. Humility leads to kindness. Humility leads to gentleness. Because humble people identify with people on the bottom. Humble people identify with people furthest from shalom. Paul said, look at the humility of Jesus to unite himself with us. You are united with Christ. How humble must Jesus have been to unite himself with me and you? And the thing about Jesus was able to be humble. Jesus was able to wash the feet of the people who were going to betray him because Jesus understood the assignment. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who'd sent him. He knew where he was going. And so he was able to serve. And I think it's the same for us. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to follow me. Well, how do we follow you, Jesus? Well, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. And so these virtues are what bind us together. They bind us together in peace. If we look at verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And the thing about a body at peace, when a body is at peace, it grows. I know, I just sit here with my cane and my ankle sprain. My body's not at peace right now. There's some inflammation, right? But you know what? Because my body's in pain, I'm being gentle with my body. That's a word. Because my body's in pain, I'm being gentle with my body. The same applies. Go back. Teresa, go back. Gentleness is on this list. When the body's in pain, we're to be gentle with the body so that it can heal. I got to be super gentle with this ankle. I don't want to be gentle with it. I want to run. I want to jump. I want to jog. I can't. I have to be gentle with my body so it'll heal. I wasn't even in my notes. Let the peace of Christ be an empire in your hearts. This term carries the sense of the peace of Christ being in charge of us like a judge or like a baseball umpire. Let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts. It sounds proper English, but it's great Greek. In the Greek, the word you're translated your is plural. And so this isn't about the absence of conflict. This isn't about inner peace, personal peace. This is about the peace of Christ ruling over the heart of the congregation. And what does that mean in real life? I was actually talking about that this morning with my son. When did Jesus pursue peace? In Luke chapter 22, verse 50, there's this moment when Jesus is in Gethsemane and the soldiers are attacking him. And one of his disciples cuts off the ear of a soldier. And what does Jesus do? He says, stop it. No more violence. And he heals the soldier. And here's the thing about that. Jesus heals a person who's bringing him to be crucified. Jesus brings peace at his own expense. And when I think about what it means to let the peace of Christ rule over us, rule over our local churches, rule over the global body of Christ, Hebrews 12:14 comes to mind. It says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. But that's hard. And here's what I think we learned from Jesus bringing peace. If anyone has to sacrifice in order to bring peace, it should be us. But here's the thing. If we all do that, we're going to be trying to out-sacrifice each other. It's going to be like being like at a four-lane stop sign in the Midwest. It's like, no, you go. We're going to be all trying to outdo each other with sacrificial love. And the mind of Christ will rule. I think sometimes we think peace equals uniformity of thought. But the Bible doesn't say have the mind of a certain political party. It says have the mind of Christ. Right? And so I think this passage exhorts us to look outside of ourselves and our bias, which we all have, and look to Christ, to seek his mind and his will when we make decisions. Y'all know what decisions need to be made in this church. Y'all know what beef looks like in this church. I'm just here for one Sunday, so y'all work that out. But here's the thing I do know. Because Jesus is our peace, our pursuit of peace will testify to the reality of Jesus. Because Jesus is our peace, our pursuit of peace will magnify Jesus to people who can't see him. How are people ever going to believe in the head of the body if they never see the body parts work? If I never see the virtues of the head, how will I believe that the head exists? Because I tell you, nothing makes me doubt God more than nasty, selfish Christians. But I think if we can allow Jesus to bring peace among us, then maybe God can bring peace to the world through the church. But first, we got to take care of home. And so maybe as I've been preaching, and I'm almost done, you've been like, I don't want to wear these clothes. This is too much. I don't want to extend these virtues. I don't even know if I extend them to myself. I don't even know if I'm kind to myself. Right? Patience is difficult. I don't want to wear these clothes. I look like a fool in these clothes in this world. Nobody else is wearing these clothes, so why should I? I want to fight. When I was little, it became very apparent to me that I was set up. I'm the only girl. And so my mom and my grandma, they were so excited when I was born. They had been scheming before I was even born. I didn't even know it. And they were like, yes. And my grandma was a seamstress. And so, I mean, they went all out. Dresses and barrettes and bows and ruffly socks and stockings. I mean, and I hated it. I didn't want to dress up how they wanted me to dress up. I would have been glad to wear a t-shirt and jeans and sneakers every day of the week. And maybe that's how you feel. You don't want to put these clothes on. I don't think that these virtues come easy or are natural. I am personally tired of waiting for justice myself. But I've got to ask myself, what keeps me from putting these virtues on? I'll say one thing. I need to put on Christ before I put on Twitter. If I check Twitter before I pray and before I read my word, I'm going to put on rage and anger and malice and filthy language. But when I read a similar list of these virtues in 1 Timothy, right around chapter 6, Paul encourages Timothy. He says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, fight the good fight of faith. And I think that tells us something. This is a fight. This takes divine power. It's not supposed to be easy. So how do we do this? This is for the people who don't want to, this last point is for the people who don't want to put on this outfit. We help each other get dressed, and surprise, surprise, verse 16, we sing to each other. Didn't see that one coming. Remember, the context for putting on the heart and the mind of Christ is community. Metaphorically, we're not getting dressed alone. So it's implied that the body of Christ has to help one another get dressed up in the Spirit. I've got two small children. I know something about getting people dressed. Amen? Right? Bear with one another. Forgive one another. That helps me assume that there was some beef in the Colossian church. That the Colossian church is having trouble putting on compassion, just like us. Having trouble putting on kindness and gentleness and humility. Because he says, be patient. You only need to be patient with people who get on your nerves. You only need to be patient with people who you need to bear with and put up with and forgive. The word translated forgiving in verse 13 is a cognate of the Greek word for grace, which is charis. Paul isn't saying put up with people. This passage is teaching that we should give what's given, that we should give out what's presently and constantly being given. This passage is not teaching that we should cover up abuse. Let me just be clear. This passage is not saying that we should tolerate sin. This passage is not saying that we should accept abuse. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that Jesus wasn't just full of grace, but he was full of grace and truth. And so as believers, we should always be looking to expose works of darkness. But Paul is saying, bend out and be gracious, the same grace that God showers on you every day. Be forgiving because you are constantly being forgiven. And here's the thing, there's going to come a day when you need to receive forgiveness. That day for me is today. That day for you, I'm going to assume, is today. We are all in the process of renewal, and so forgiveness is going to be essential in the body of Christ. And so how do we help each other put these things on? How do we help each other get dressed up in the Spirit? I remember when I was a kid, I used to lose stuff a lot. Keys, ID cards, anybody? Retainer, right? And one of the things my parents used to do to help me not to lose things was to put them around my neck. A little necklace, put the keys, put the ID card. And I was reading Proverbs chapter 3 this week, and I was just, you know, my devotional, and Proverbs 3 made its way into my sermon. How about that? King Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, he says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And saints, can I confess, these days I'm tempted to lose my love. The evil and the wickedness of the day has brought me to despair, rage, bitterness, numbness, depending on the day. And so if love is where all these virtues flow from, if love is the epitome of these virtues, in these moments where I'm tempted to lose my love, I need my brothers and my sisters in Christ to help me to remember where my source of love comes from. I need my brothers and sisters to help me to bind love around my neck like a necklace. I need them to help me to bind compassion around my neck so that they're less easy to lose. How do we do that? Verse 16 says, and this is the Amplified version, let the word of God be at home within you, permeating every aspect of your being as you teach spiritual things and admonish and train one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And in your version, in the NIV, it might say, let the word of God dwell richly. In the Amplified, it says, let the word of God be at home. And I have to ask myself, does God's word feel at home in my heart? Or does it feel like a guest? Is God's word comfortable in my heart? Because there's a difference between being at home and being a guest, right? When you're at home, you know where to go. When you're a guest, you have to ask questions, right? Where's the restroom? You know, when I'm at home, I act like I belong there. And my prayer is that in this body, in this church, in Vision Church, God's word would feel at home so that you guys could help one another get dressed in the Spirit. I pray that God's word would know the lay of the land in your hearts. I pray that God's word would have its way in your heart so that you can help somebody else get dressed. I pray that God's word would dwell richly in this church. I pray that God's word would permeate every relationship, every song, every gathering, not so that we sound deep, but that so we can help one another to get dressed. Because some of us, let's be honest, we got two legs and one leg, we got a head and an armhole. We can't put these things on. I pray that this week we'll think about whether these clothes feel itchy and scratchy or if they feel comfortable. Finally, I don't know if you guys noticed, but when you read passages like be filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell richly are kind of the same. They're very similar. They're the same. And I would have thought that Paul would have ended this pericope with a call to study more or obey more, but he says sing. which shows me that the admonishing and the teaching and the helping of getting dressed isn't just the pastor's job. Because a few minutes ago, we all just sang together. It's something that we all can do. You don't have to have a seminary degree to sing. You don't even have to know how to sing well. You can be off key. And so what are the songs of the Spirit? Well, Jesus promised before he left that he would send the Spirit to guide us, to testify about who he is when we forget. Jesus knew we would forget who he is. He knew we would forget who we are in him. And so he says, the Spirit's going to be like my hype man. The Spirit is going to testify to you about who I am. And I'd like to think that the Spirit sings to us. The Spirit sings to us and reminds us of who Jesus is and who we are in him, so that we can sing to each other, to sustain and fuel our hope and our joy in this world. And so when we spend time with people, encouraging them, praying with them, listening to their struggles, crying with them, we're singing the song of the Spirit. Maybe they forgot the words because a combination of evil and suffering and sorrow has snatched their joy. But here you come. And if you've ever forgotten a song, you know what I'm talking about. Here you come, humming the words to the salvation song that they'd forgotten, and all of a sudden you both remember the song. You both begin to sing together. And so, in the same way that I think our friends are like a sacrament, right? I don't know if you guys take communion, but I think that our friends can almost be like a sacrament. In the same way that taking the sacrament of bread and wine or juice and wine reminds us of God's covenant sacrifice and love for us, I think that we're God-given sacraments to each other. Vessels of God's grace called to sing these promises. Because Christ isn't just the head of the body, Christ is the heart of the body. Christ is the hope of the body. And our faith in God and our love for one another flows from this living hope. I don't know if y'all remember, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, and I'm done, I thank God because of the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you. If we have faith and love but don't have hope, we'll burn out. If we have faith and hope but don't have love, we're hypocrites. Hope is the key to endurance. I don't know if you picked this up, but hope is the main theme in Colossians. Because if Jesus isn't coming back, why should I care about the present? My hope in God's promised future is why I can put on the love of Christ today. Lord, would you fuel our hope today? Let us pray. Lord, would you remind us of the power of the new life that we have through the Holy Spirit today? Lord, would you remind us through your Holy Ghost that the power and penalty of sin have been defeated in you because of your sacrifice on the cross. Lord, would you remind us to sing your Spirit song to each other. Lord, would you help us to love who, what, and how you love. Help us to proclaim the good news of the kingdom as we do this, God, empowered by your Spirit. Amen.